Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We will start there in verse 25, and we are going to finish off that chapter today. Let me ask you this. Have y'all ever left a sermon or a Bible study wanting more specifics from a text of Scripture? Have you ever left thinking, okay, that's great high-level stuff, but how do we put that in practice? How do we do it? Well, today's your day. In last week's passage, Paul said to put off, to take off our old life, our nasty rags of what we have earned in our sin, and to put on the new life that is found only in Jesus. He commanded his readers to live an authentic Christian life, one where our actions and our words match the faith that we claim. Now, last weekend was the high-level, big-picture, 40,000-foot view. Today, Paul begins to get into the nitty-gritty of some specifics of how to do that. Now, this morning's text does not contain an exhaustive list of godly character traits by any means. It doesn't contain an exhaustive list of sins that we need to put to death in our lives. What it does is give us a few specific examples of taking off that sinful characteristic, that old pattern of life, and replacing it with something righteous. And that gives us a pattern to apply in all areas of our life. In this morning's passage, the text will talk about lying, stealing, hatred, profane speech, and grieving the Holy Spirit, among other things. Pretty obvious sins, right? I mean, a couple of those even made the top 10 list back in Exodus. Well, as we read our text in a moment, watch for a couple of ways that there are similarities between these commands, especially in how each one is more pervasive in our lives than we might think at first glance. First, they're all relational. All of these commands are going to be relational. Our new life in Christ should change the way that we relate to other people. There's always a putting off of a sin and a replacing that sin with a positive trait. As one theologian said, holiness is not just about saying no to sin, it's also about saying yes to God. We must not only throw our dirty clothes in the hamper, we must put on the new suit as well. I didn't follow that, but I did put on a new shirt. Now, finally, notice that there's a reason given for each of these behavioral changes as we walk through the text. Stop lying because you belong to one another. Don't sin in your anger in order to keep the devil from getting a foothold in your life. Stop stealing and work hard so that you can be generous. It's not just do these things, it's do them for a purpose. All right, now that we know what to be watching for, let's get to our text. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Well, Father, as we open your word this morning, God, I pray that we would live out some of what we read earlier. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, the reflections of our minds and hearts as we read your word, may they be acceptable in your sight this morning, Lord. God, you are our rock and redeemer. You are the source of authority for life and godliness. You are the one who enables us to do any of this. And Lord, this morning, I pray that, Lord, that you would step on the toes that need stepped on, mine included. God, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted. Lord, that where we need to be encouraged and just reminded of things that we have already been practicing, may we be encouraged. But Lord, this morning, may we not remain unchanged as we encounter your word. Spirit, would you move freely among us? Not that you need our permission or our prayer to do that, but I just pray that you would awaken in us anew a love for our Savior, a love for the gospel, a love for the words you've inspired, and from that love, a commitment to obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Here's our first putting off and putting on of today's text. Put aside the lying, only speak truth. That command should not surprise us. God hates lying. He's made that clear throughout his word. Proverbs 12 tells us that truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue only a moment. Deceit is in the hearts of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. No disaster overcomes the righteous, but the wicked are full of misery. Lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but faithful people are his delight. I mean, as I said a minute ago, not lying is right there in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The truth is so important to God that Satan, the first created being to rebel against the Creator, has made lying a keystone of his character. In John 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees they are children of Satan because of the lies that they are teaching the people of Israel. Jesus says in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. The language there really conveys when the enemy lies, he's speaking his native tongue. When the enemy lies, he's doing that which comes naturally. Satan's a liar. When we choose to lie, we are choosing to imitate the enemy of our souls instead of imitating the Savior. That doesn't go well in battle when troops choose to follow the lead of the enemy general. There's no place in the Christian life for lies, not even what we sometimes call well-intentioned lies or little white lies. Now, Kyle, you're getting to meddling. I know. There is truth and there's deceit. And there's just not a whole lot of middle ground. Some might say that it's more loving to tell some of those little white lies. But as one theologian said, truth must always be guided by love, but never sacrificed to it. Y'all, we should not be intentionally inflammatory. We should not be intentionally provocative with the way we tell the truth. But we cannot lie to avoid reality either. There's simply too much at stake. When we lie about small things, we cast doubt on the character of a holy God who does not allow deceit in the slightest, because we claim to follow him. Why does Paul say that truth is so important? Because we belong to each other. This is the first example, though by no means the last, from today's text of righteous behavior being motivated by selflessness. Y'all, we are all one body together. As we have studied through Ephesians time and again, Paul reminds his readers, you are now members of one body, of a new race. You are in Christ. All the old designations are falling away because this is the one thing that now defines you. Because you are in one body together, your words and my words affect all of us. If in a dangerous situation, the eyes of the body don't appropriately understand and communicate danger to the hands or the feet, the hands and feet can't respond appropriately. It sounds ridiculous, but if the eyeball, think of it like a toddler and a hot stove. The eyeballs of a toddler do not accurately communicate the danger to his hands. The toddler sees a hot stove. The toddler's eyes see a hot stove, and the toddler, instead of hearing from his eyes the truth that that is hot and it will burn you, communicates, that looks fun, and reaches out and is burned. If my eyes tell my feet that the stage just keeps right on going out there all the way, what's going to happen the next, yeah. I'm not going to, don't worry. I'm afraid some of you would rush to try to pick me up. You'd wind up with hernias. If my eyes told me lies about where the stage ends, I'm going to wind up going on an unpleasant trip. When we lie, we are breaking relationship with God, we're imitating Satan, and we are hurting the body of Christ. Think of some of the ways that this plays out in our fellowship. If we are living based solely on truth, there's no more room for plastering on that fake face on Sunday mornings. I'm fine. It's fine. Everything's fine. Yeah. I don't often put stupid things in the PowerPoints, but y'all, the deceit to walk in here after a day when we have been blown about by the storms of life, when there is chaos and nothing is fine, and then to walk up to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whose job it is, according to a holy God, to bear burdens with us, to cry with us when we need to cry, to rejoice when we do need to rejoice. To come in and lie takes away our ability as a church to love each other well. I'm fine, it's fine, everything's fine. No, it's not. I'm not saying show up every week dour and with, you know, that droopy dog cartoon cheeks that go down to the floor. I am saying that sometimes we all have those weeks. Let's be honest about them. We can't bear burdens with each other if we don't know you're bearing them. We can't spur each other on to righteousness when we put on airs of a purity that's not real. That way leads to being like the Pharisees, who Jesus described as being like tombs, painted on the outside. What nice paint, but they're tombs. There's nothing in there but death. Because the appearance of holiness is not the same as holiness. This focus on truth means we've got to be able to discuss hard things with each other. It means we've got to be able to walk through those hard seasons of life. It means we've got to be able to wrestle with the hard things of the faith. We've got to be able to deal with questions and doubt just as much as we enjoy sharing thanksgiving and praise together. Then we get to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. So how? Right? How can we be angry without sin? Well, first we're going to have to define some terms. There is a righteous anger that is different from self-centered anger. Righteous anger is more, believe it or not, than just refusing to cuss when you stub your toe. Righteous anger is when we are angry at the things that make God angry. When we are angry at injustice, when we are angry at sin, when we are angry at the effects that sin has in people's lives. As adopted sons and daughters of the King, we are to love the things our King loves and to hate the things that our King hates, and he hates sin. David describes feeling righteous anger in Psalm 119. He says, "Fury seizes me because of the wicked who reject your instruction." Unrighteous anger is different. It's defensive. It runs rampant. It's self-centered, often focused on how badly I am offended by someone or something. It's the kind of rage that leads to any number of other sins, particularly with the mindset, I'm gonna get mine. Y'all, righteous anger doesn't give us permission to throw a temper tantrum. Righteous anger doesn't give us permission to chase revenge for whatever's been done to us. Righteous anger doesn't give us the right to play the eye for an eye game or stoop to the level of those who have wounded us. We may well be genuinely wronged, but vengeance belongs to God and God alone. So Paul is commanding his readers here not to sin in their anger. Don't let your anger at something unrighteous turn into something else. Even if you have good cause to be angry at the sin in our culture, and boy do we. Even if you have good cause to be angry at injustice in our nation, and boy do we. Even if you have good cause to be angry, don't let that righteous anger devolve into something that drags you into sin with it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother," or in some translation, "everyone who hates his brother will be subject to judgment." Y'all, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in places like Matthew, we see he not only fulfills it, he teaches us that our sin is more than just the outward end result action. Our sin begins deep within us. Murder springs from a heart filled with hatred. Hatred usually begins in anger, whether that anger started off righteous or unrighteous. Don't let someone else's sin spark you into an anger that then drags you into sin with them. And on that note, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't dwell on your anger. Don't ponder or mull over. Don't treat your anger like a cow chews the cud, bringing it back to chew on for a while longer and then swallowing and then coming back and later chewing on it again. For those of you looking for loopholes, this text does not give permission for folks in Alaska to hang on to their anger for several months during the time the sun refuses to set. Don't move to Alaska because you were thinking that might work. This is a command not to chew the cud of anger. This is a command not to let our anger fester, not to brood over anger like a jealous dragon broods over a hoard of gold. Don't give the devil an opening. Don't take your anger, however it began, and let it fester up and create a gap in the wall of your life. Because anger, when allowed free rein, leads to other sins. That's why James wrote in his letter, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." Boy, is that the opposite of the way we tend to have conversations, isn't it? Everybody be quick to listen. We treat it more like everybody be quick to find the flaw in your opponent's conversational point so that you can tell them how wrong they are. Or just talk louder over them. Everybody be slow to speak. Everybody be slow to anger. Well, but how can I win the argument if I'm not the person who's the most offended at the end? Church, our anger can't bring about righteousness. Not in ourselves. Not in others. So instead, let's look to Scripture and follow Christ's model of speaking truth in love. Let us seek to be winsome, confronting the sin around us with an eye not toward retaliation, but toward reconciliation, toward leading those stuck in their sin to reconcile with their Creator and then to welcome them into the family of God. Let's learn to speak hard truths in love instead of outrage. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. So here we see that pattern crop back up again. Put off the sinful behavior, replace it with God-honoring behavior, and refocus your priorities off of yourself and onto others. Don't steal. But not just don't steal. Replace your theft with honest work, not foremost to acquire wealth, not foremost to be able to afford this vacation or that home, not foremost to build up a money bin to go swim in, foremost so that you will be in a position to be generous. Church, work, the concept of work gets a bad rap in our culture. We've got songs like, everybody's working for the weekend. Phrases like, thank goodness it's Friday. We count down the days until we're able to take off on the next vacation. Or for some of us, the days are counting down toward retirement. And some of you are thinking, oh, praise God, that countdown's already over. Y'all, that's not the way God would have us view work. We need honest work. We are created for meaningful, fulfilling work. In Genesis 1 and 2, before sin ever entered the picture, Adam had tasks assigned to him in the garden. Here's the difference. They weren't a drudgery. They weren't soul-sucking. They were God inviting the masterpiece of his creation to cooperate with him in stewarding the rest of creation. It's only after the fall that our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, began to deal with weeds and pain, and disease, and thorns, and death. It's only after sin entered the world that work stopped being for fulfillment and became for survival. Work is a gift from God. It is purposeful, meaningful contribution to his creation. And our ability to do that is a part of how we reflect his nature. It's a part of the image of God seen in us. Work allows us to meet the needs of those who depend on us. We know instinctively we're supposed to care for our families, just as Paul affirms in his letter to Timothy. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Work allows us to embody our love for Jesus, to put actions on our words. It allows our every action to be an act of worship, even when we're working. Look at Paul's words to the church at Colossae. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Work allows us to provide for those we are responsible for. Work allows us to provide a testimony to those we work for and around. Work allows us to be generous to others. I love the way theologian John Wesley put it. Work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, then give as much as you can. That flip-flops our cultural bias a little bit, doesn't it? In reading verse 28, I couldn't help but think of the story of Zacchaeus. Most of you will know best for being a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. But Zacchaeus underwent this exact change in his life when he met Jesus. Let me read Zacchaeus' story to you from Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Y'all, when a tax collector was rich in those days, it's because they were stealing a bunch of extra money from the people that they were charged to tax. There was nobody overseeing the tax collectors. As long as Rome got the amount they said that they needed, they didn't care how much else the tax collector told people they owed. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he, Zacchaeus, quickly came down and welcomed him, Jesus, joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to stay with a sinful man." Nobody was surprised that the tax collector was stealing extra money. That's what tax collectors did. They were surprised that this wise teacher, this holy rabbi, was going to spend time with him. Then we get to verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much." "Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." When Zacchaeus met Jesus, his priorities radically changed. Suddenly, this man who had stolen from people without a qualm, literally just as his normal mode of operations, started paying back not just what he owed, but four times what he owed. And take a look at verse 8. "Out of his own wealth, whatever he actually earned, out of what was his, he gave half of it to provide for the poor on the spot." As one commentary pointed out, it's the change in us when we meet Jesus that should attract the lost to consider Christianity. Y'all, it is a tremendous change when we start seeing thieves become philanthropists. We are commanded not only to make an honest living by working hard, but to do so for the purpose of being generous with what we have earned, giving freely because we can from our diligent work. And then verse 29. "No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear." The word that has been translated foul here, it's a lot heavier than just foul. It's corrupting. It's rotting. In other places in the New Testament, the word used here for foul is used to describe rotting fruit, rotting fish. Now there's a word picture you want to carry into lunch, isn't it? Don't let your speech, don't let what comes out of your mouth be like rotting, decaying, decomposing food. There should be no disgusting grossness flowing out of our mouths, but instead only what is good for encouraging others. Y'all, this one's hard. It's not that the other ones are easy, but this one's hard to put into practice consistently. I have known some of the sweetest people on the planet who sound like outright demons when they're talking with a customer service agent on the phone. James chapter 3 says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth? My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. And Proverbs 12 says, there is one who speaks rashly like a piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. May the words of our mouths bring healing to those around us, not more injuries. And y'all, there's not a one of us that's exempt from this. There's not a one of us that hadn't felt that urge to just lash out. I was on a customer service phone call last week, and I could not for the life of me understand what this poor person on the other side of the phone was trying to communicate to me. And she was trying so hard, and I was getting more and more frustrated. And finally, I called Mary over to the phone, and I said, Mary, can you hear and understand what she's saying? Because I can't. And my flesh wanted to just rip her a new one. My mouth could have been a lot like a piercing sword, but praise God, His Spirit got a hold of me first that time. So as we consider how to go about obeying this command, what are some examples of foul language? Well, it goes far beyond just whether or not we employ those words that our culture has designated as cuss words, though it's certainly a part of it. Y'all, probably the most common type of foul, corrupting, decaying speech is gossip. Y'all, if you're talking badly about somebody without that person being there to defend themselves, that's gossip. Even if you couch it in the form of a prayer request, well, I just want you to pray with Sister Betty because I saw, no ma'am, no sir. We believers should be no gossip zones. I mean, we don't have to get the sign made with the little red line and wear them on our shirts, but we should be zones that refuse to allow gossip to spread wherever we go. As the 4th century theologian Augustine said, whoever speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. And y'all, we've all been guilty of gossip one time or another. But we have to put it off and instead put on speech that is edifying. Another kind of rotting speech is lying, which we've already talked about in this passage. Another is slander, spreading lies about somebody intentionally to hurt them or their reputation. Abusive speech is certainly another example here, berating and belittling others instead of constructively and lovingly helping them grow. The fact of the matter is that when it comes to our mouths, there's any of a number of ways to screw it up. Because whatever we fill ourselves with, whatever our hearts are full of to overflowing, is going to pour out of our mouths. So if what I am full of is anger, because the things I have watched and read and listened to have inspired rage in me, what's coming out my mouth? Even at those who are not the cause of it. If what I fill myself up on is that little titillation, that pleasure of hearing and telling secret things about other people, what's coming out of my mouth? Jesus said, a good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart. So if we're going to obey this command to have only good, edifying speech come out of our mouths, we got to start by filling our minds and our hearts with things that are good. It's just like Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. Meditate on these things. Ponder, reflect. Let them be the things that fill our hearts and minds. We get to verse 30. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. Let's be honest for just a second. We Baptists tend to be, we tend to have a gap in our theology when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We focus a lot on the Father. We focus even more on His Son, Jesus Christ. But sometimes we're not real comfortable talking about Holy Spirit and His work, so we just kind of ignore Him. That's got to stop. The Spirit of God is a person, not the force. He's not some ephemeral spiritual battery. Just as the Father and Son are persons, so too is the Spirit. Eternal member of the Trinity long before anything that was created was created. We are commanded here not to grieve Holy Spirit. Y'all, the word grieve means exactly what you think it means. This is one of those times when I just point out a word and go, no, there's not some hidden meaning in another language. It means what you think. It means to cause somebody pain. Holy Spirit can be grieved by our behavior. When we sin, we offend Him, we disobey Him. He is the person of the Trinity who dwells in us, and our sin causes Him pain. Y'all, no genuine believer wants to grieve the Holy Spirit. Think for a second about all that He does for us. He seals us with Christ's salvation against the day of the resurrection. He indwells us in the meantime. He teaches us. He leads us. He empowers us for ministry. He strengthens us. He even prays for us when we don't have the right words to pray. But until we cross death's veil or Christ returns, one or the other, all of us will grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. So what do we do then? What do we do after we have grieved Him? Well, when sin raises its ugly head in our lives and we find ourselves separated from intimacy with the Spirit, we obey 1 John 1:9. If you don't have this verse memorized, it is short, it is easy, and I encourage you to work on memorizing it. Because my word, there is not a one of us that doesn't need to employ it every day, multiple times a day. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess, we repent, and we find ourselves reconciled, brought back into healthy relationship with the Spirit of God who forgives us, even though we so often wound Him. And then we get to verse 31. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Paul says we've got to take off the old and put on the new, like clothes. They need to be refreshed every day, just like clothes, or our lives will reek. It's a good thing that Scripture tells us God's mercies are new each morning. Huh? We are to rid ourselves of, to take off bitterness, anger, wrath, slanderous shouting, and malice, and to instead be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, just as Christ who forgives us. Y'all, when we choose not to forgive, we fail to really understand how much we've been forgiven. We're a lot like the man spoken about in Jesus' parable who, having been forgiven a tremendous debt that he could never repay, went and had somebody who owed him $5 thrown in jail. When we begin to reflect on how greatly we have each been forgiven, we realize that we cannot fail to extend that forgiveness to others. Is it easy? No. But is it necessary? Yeah. And it gets a whole lot easier when we begin to focus on how greatly Jesus has forgiven us instead of focusing on how badly we've been wronged. As the psalmist wrote, Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be revered. Praise God that in Christ we may be forgiven. Praise God that by the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God, our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that we are now clothed in Christ's righteousness if we have surrendered and yielded and accepted his free gift of salvation. Can we do less than pass that grace along to others? Scripture is clear that the answer to that question is no. Unforgiveness toward God, unforgiveness toward others, it's a wound on our soul. If we do not forgive, we can't be forgiven. Unforgiveness and bitterness are the act of putting a noose around my own neck and handing the other end of the rope to the person who hurt me, giving that person power to hurt me again and again every time I think about them until I forgive them. Y'all, just to be clear, despite the old saying, forgiveness is not the same as forgetfulness. Forgiveness does not imply, it certainly does not require remaining in an abusive or hurtful or sinful relationship. But forgiving somebody who has wronged you, even one who has wronged you grievously, is the decision to let God handle balancing the scales instead of trying to do it yourself. Vengeance is his, after all. And he promises to repay, so we don't have to. And he's far better equipped and able than I am. Church, as the worship team comes back up, I want to remind you of the things I told you to watch for through our text this morning. First, take off the sins that we've allowed to invade our lives and instead put on the mind of Christ. Be others focused, not self-focused. And y'all, the only way we can truly accomplish that is to keep our eyes on Christ first. As we read last week in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. Be more concerned about what is good for others than what is good for yourself. Y'all, we've got to live with our eyes up, not focused on our feet and what troubles may be immediately ahead of us, not looking behind us at the past, not navel gazing, not fixating on ourselves at all. We've got to learn to focus on Christ and what he's already done. And that will help us reshape our priorities, reshape our desires to live lives worthy of the calling to which he calls us. This morning, if there is a particular step of obedience you need to take, I'd invite you to come down and sit on this front row and so I can meet with you and pray with you after the service. But for the rest of us this morning, as Renee begins to play, as we begin to prepare to sing in just a moment, I'd invite us all to take time to evaluate our lives in each of these areas Paul talked about in this text. Consider how, maybe even whether, your life is defined by truth. Reflect on how often you allow anger to drive you and what that anger is driving you toward. Pray over your desires. Are you stealing? Are you pursuing personal gain? Or are you working diligently so that you can live generously? And finally, consider your speech. What comes out of your mouth says a lot about what's in your heart. Does your speech testify that you are filled with a love for God and His people? Or does it testify to something else being at the center of your life? Go to the Lord in prayer and ask Holy Spirit to help you answer these questions in your own life, to be encouraged as you need to be encouraged, but to be convicted where you need to be convicted, so that we can each repent and confess and grow healthier for it. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.